The people that he saves from this world, from sin, and from judgment and consequences that are coming because of all of that, they're now members of another world. They're strangers here. But he wants those strangers to be like him in this world. He wants them to be like he is, holy and perfect. And Michael will tell us about that in a couple of weeks. But that's why we're calling this series Perfect Strangers. What it's like to live in this world as one of God's people. And we're learning all about that. Let's just pray. And it'd be great to have that Bible reading open as well on page 1200. Father in heaven, please help us to focus in on what you want us to know this morning. Help us to think about how we think. And help us to hear what we need to hear. Words, not just written words, not words from just a person like me, but words that come from you and cut deep into our lives and our hearts and come with the power of your Holy Spirit to change us, to take us into a better place. We ask that that might be our experience this morning. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this iconic home is as impressive on the inside as it is from the outside. Architecturally designed and admired by many, this huge home has been beautifully renovated. The layout allows for extended living with privacy and separate spaces for all. The front half of the home boasts three large bedrooms, two living areas. All of these spaces can be utilized for multiple purposes. The kitchen dining area has a wonderful vaulted ceiling which floods the space with light. The flow to the outdoors is seamless from all the living spaces. This is a very rare opportunity to tick all the boxes above and many more. You really must see it to believe it. Point number one this morning. Seeing is believing. That's a standard pitch from a real estate agent. I know this. I've been through that process recently. Others here know it too. In fact, we probably all know it at one time or another. Seeing is believing. And I've just given you that spiel, but I'm not going to show it to you. I'm not going to show you that house. But it's inside your head, isn't it? And it's maybe got you thinking, just like the real estate agent wants you to do. But it would be ridiculous for you to chime up and say right now, yep, I'll have that. Wouldn't it? Who would do that? You wouldn't do it. It's a stupid thing to do. And the real estate agents know this, and that's their angle, isn't it? This is so good that only seeing it will ensure that you fully appreciate its goodness. You can't appreciate it unless you've seen it. You can't appreciate it unless you've experienced it. And think about it. It's a massive decision. Buying a house. If you're going to be doing it, it is a massive decision. It's going to cost the most that you're likely to pay for any one thing in your life. It's going to affect your whole life because you'll be presumably living there. And if it isn't what it sounds like, then you're going to have some problems, lots and lots of problems. It's also very, very good sense to go and see it. So make sure you go and see it. Make sure you have a viewing, because you can't trust it if you haven't seen it, can you? And it's the same in lots of other situations, not just buying a house. Seeing is believing. But what about Jesus? What about the nothing can possibly be bigger decision to trust your entire life, to seek your guidance for your life, to devote your affection, to channel your energy and your service and your resources, and indeed stake your entire eternity on Jesus Christ. What about that decision? Jesus Christ, who was last seen in the flesh nearly 2,000 years ago. Some questions. Have you seen Jesus? This is an easy one, right? Have you seen Jesus? No. Okay. Have you met Jesus in the flesh? No. They're very easy questions. Here's another easy one. It's also a hard one. Do you love Jesus? See, if you're a Christian, a follower of Jesus, then you'll say yes, won't you? But this is the issue for us to get this morning. If you haven't seen Jesus, how can you love him? Isn't seeing believing? It seems to be in lots of areas of our lives, but we haven't seen Jesus, and yet we want to say that we love him. In fact, Peter says, though you've not seen him, you love him. The people that he's writing to, he says, he doesn't even ask them. He sort of assumes it. Though you've not seen him, you love him. Verse 8 there, I think. Even though you do not see him now, you believe in him. Well, instead of seeing is believing, it seems rather that this might be the case. That seeing is not necessarily believing. Oh, it's related. I don't want to say it's not related at all. But seeing is not necessarily believing. Peter, as he writes this letter, emphasizes for the Christians scattered all over Asia, and I think as well as for us here, that we haven't seen Jesus. But they're Christians and we're Christians. They are followers of Jesus. We're followers of Jesus. And even though they and we haven't seen Jesus, we love him and we believe in him. I'm pretty sure that's the opposite of what we think that we think. I think it's counterintuitive, because I reckon given the choice, we would go for see and believe. You reckon? You could have that choice? If I don't see it, I'll have trouble believing it. And the more sensational whatever it is, the more trouble I'll have believing it, unless I can see it. That's the way we work. That's the way our minds work. That's why magicians work. Dynamite. He does some stuff, and you think, well, I did see that. I'm not sure I believe it. And so I want to go and see it again. And so here's what I think we think, and I've certainly done this. We think perhaps that if we met Jesus in the flesh, we'd see him, and we'd believe better than we do now. What do you reckon? We think that perhaps if we were there when Jesus was walking the earth, 2,000 years ago, we would, of course, have obviously concluded that he's the Son of God. Wouldn't we? Obviously, Jesus, you're the Son of God, and you came to earth to die on a cross. You can see where I'm going with this, can't you? We suppose, I think, that we would have done a little better than the Apostle Peter himself, who wrote this letter, who when Jesus told him,
I'm going to die and then rise again.
Nah, no, you're not going to do that.
Denied Jesus to him face that he was going to do what he said he was going to do and gets called Satan by Jesus. But yeah, we think we'd do a bit better than the Apostle Peter. We can tend to think, oh, sorry, and then Jesus is about to die and Peter denies him three times then, says, oh, there's nothing to do with me. We can tend to think that if we're around when Jesus was healing whole villages, driving out demons all over the place, that we would never just come to him with just our own problems and ailments and those of our loved ones too for our earthly good, just to get a better life, the here and now. Oh, no, we'd never do that. Like the countless crowds who gathered, who followed him everywhere, drawn in by his amazing healing fest and acting merely on what they were seeing. Amazed, yes, but really believing this truth that Jesus is the Son of God? Were they really listening to why he'd come? In fact, it's worth asking, how many people saw Jesus? As we read through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the records of Jesus' life, how many people saw Jesus? Quite a few. There's crowds everywhere he went. Loads of people saw him. How many of them came to the point of belief in him as the Son of God, having met him, seen him, and so on? Not really that many. There's a few question marks, there's a few possibles. One or two. What about the 12 he picked? Bit of a journey like this for them, wasn't it? And then it ended down there. In fact, even after he was raised from the dead, Jesus doing exactly what he said he would do, by the way. John 20, we have Thomas, also known as Didymus. Love that name. One of the 12, he wasn't with the others when Jesus appeared to them. Jesus has appeared after he's risen from the dead. So the other disciples told him, we've seen the Lord, we've seen Jesus. But he said to them, really? Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them this time. And though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here. See my hands? Reach out to your hand and put it in my side. Stop doubting and believe. And Thomas says to him, my Lord and my God. And so that's an argument for seeing is believing, isn't it, really? But then Jesus says this. What does he say? Because you've seen me, you've believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Happy are those who have not seen me and yet have believed. Really? Why? Seeing is not necessarily believing. Even though we think we would have preferred to be around when Jesus was around. But let me tell you why, some reasons. Seeing is not necessarily believing because firstly, we'll often see what we want to see or we'll not see what we don't expect to see. Get that? We'll often see what we want to see. We'll have made up our minds. Or because we've made up our minds, we won't see what we don't expect to see. Old Nessie, the Loch Ness Monster. You see, basically, if anything is floating in Loch Ness, it gets a picture taken of it, and it's the next sighting of the Loch Ness monster. Right? This was the one in 1933. And when you think about it and you look at the water, you'd actually have to say it's about this big, wouldn't you? Unless those are massive waves on the surface of Loch Ness with a furious squall coming over. It's a tiny little thing. It could be just a bit of wood. They're talking about it's a thresher shark or some old dinosaur or something like that. It's about this big, if that's that. But look. Oh, something stirring on the water. Could be Loch Ness, the monster. Because I've made up my mind that's what I want to see, then it blooming well will be the Loch Ness monster. And I'll try and get some money out of those magazines. We'll often see what we want to see, or not see what we don't expect to see. Someone said this in a bit of an article: the tendency to let expectation be our guide can cause even those of us who are intelligent, experienced, and well-trained, even them, to overlook some startlingly obvious things. Now, this is the sort of study I like, all right? One recent study asked a group of radiologists, those are the guys who look at x-rays and tell us what they show, asked a group of radiologists to examine a series of chest x-rays, just as they would if they were looking for lung cancer. Unknown to the radiologists, though, the researchers had inserted into the x-rays a picture of something no professional would ever expect to see. A gorilla. Oh, I love this study. The picture of the gorilla wasn't tiny. Okay? It was about 45 times the size of the average cancerous lung nodule. So these guys are tuned. Cancerous lung nodule. Oh, yeah, I can see that. Massive great gorilla on the thing. How many of the radiologists spotted the gorilla? Some 83% missed the gorilla. Even though, so this study gets better, because they're actually tracking where their eyes are looking. Even though eye tracking showed that most of them had looked right at it. Tiny little cancerous nodule from the grey fuzziness of an x-ray. Yeah, I can see that. Gorilla. Missed it. The crowds looked at Jesus and they saw a healer doing amazing, outstanding miracles. The religious leaders looked at Jesus and saw an enemy making outrageous claims. Both of those sets of people had made up their own minds, had decided that they couldn't be seeing what it was clear was being shown to them by Jesus. He was giving evidence that he was who he claimed to be. Some could see it, some couldn't, but they came to the wrong conclusions. So that's the first way in which seeing isn't necessarily believing. Second one is that we only see a snapshot, not necessarily the bigger picture. We only see a moment, not the whole storyline. We only see one event, not the whole journey. Think about this. Here's something called the Bayeux Tapestry. Okay, it chronicles the events leading up to it's a sad day for the British Isles, the Norman conquest, the overpowering of Britain by the French. Anyway, it's a long story and it goes all the way around a room on a massive long tapestry, which has got lots of little scenes on it. It's like a chronological sort of storytelling thing. You just walk along and you get the whole storyline. But you could focus here on the first meal that William has, William the Conqueror has, in England. There's his first meal. Okay, and if you think, oh, that's a nice little family snapshot, you know, before selfies and so on, they're having a good time. But if you just had that picture, you'd only have, well, it's a bit boring, isn't it? Where does that fit in the scheme of things? And you're missing everything that led up to that, this massive battle, the crossing of the channel, and so on, the Loch Ness monsters and all that. Battles, Harold getting one in the eye, Halley's Comet is on there, all that sort of stuff. Loads and loads of detail and a massive, great storyline. But when we see something, we can just lock on to that thing and not understand it and its part in the whole big storyline. Individual events, but not their place in the whole story. We might be seeing only a part of a work, Jesus healing someone. And in Mark's Gospel, we find out that he actually healed after a certain point. He healed to show particular things. He didn't heal everyone after a certain point, but when he did heal, it was to teach them something. But people who go there, they just see the healing. They go, wow, that's amazing, as it was. But totally fail to understand what he's teaching them. So seeing is not necessarily believing, because we only see one part of what is a bigger whole. Thirdly, we don't always interpret what we see correctly. We'll see loads of stuff. We might have some ideas. But to be honest, we haven't got a clue. I don't know. I could have a guess. Oh, I even like the guess that I had. I might even say that I believe that. But is it actually true? It needs explanation. And so the same with Jesus. You see what he does as you read Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. You see what he's doing and the things that he's involved with. You see him doing some amazing stuff. But why is he doing it? How do you find out why he's doing it? You have to go and ask him. You have to listen to what he says. You have to let him reveal to you what it's all about. And without that explanation, if you just had the Bayeux tapestry without any words on it of Jesus in the Gospels, with no words about it, just scenes of what he's doing, you'd be thinking, that's an amazing thing I've just seen. He's doing more amazing stuff and more amazing stuff. He's walking on the water. He's feeding 5,000. He's healing a whole village. He's driving out demons. But what to make of it? You need the explanation. And so we don't always interpret what we see correctly because we don't have the explanation. So not seeing doesn't necessarily mean believing. Is that right? Seeing is not necessarily believing. Third point though, not seeing. This is where we get to us. Not seeing means we're going to have to trust. We have to trust. Just because Jesus can't be physically seen today doesn't mean that he can't be trusted. It's like the child who's standing on the first floor window of the burning family home with flames filling the room behind her, smoke's pouring out the window around her, she can't see a thing, but it's coming, she's, you know, it's an awful situation. And her father's below, urging her to jump, jump, jump. Doesn't want her to be burned alive. She doesn't want to be burned alive, but there she is. She's in the window, smoke, can't see anything. The child screams, I can't see you. But the father replies, don't worry, I can see you. Just trust me and jump. The child surely knows of her father's love for her, his willingness to save her. She's actually got a lot to go on, hasn't she? Really? Even though she can't see him. But what have we got to go on with Jesus? Why would you jump onto Jesus? What have we got to go on? Well, we've got the Bible. We've got this, which connects us not only to Jesus and what he did when he was around, but to God's entire plan of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. We've got the Bible, and not seeing means trusting, well, the Bible. And according to Peter, in our reading, the Bible's all about you and me being saved by Jesus. Let's have a look at it again. Our reading. It's talking about Jesus Christ, verse 8. Though you've not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. You're receiving salvation. Concerning this salvation, he goes on, verse 10. Concerning this salvation that you're receiving, the prophets, who are they? Well, they're people that wrote the Bible. It's shorthand for the people who wrote the Old Testament. The prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. The prophets write all about the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. And it was revealed to them, verse 12, that they were not serving themselves. This wasn't for them, but it was for you. They were serving you when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel. That's the good news about the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, even angels long to look into these things. This good news about Jesus is what was preached to you, is what we preach here at One Way to you, to save you, to save me. It's the message about being saved from the wrath of God that is going to come. It's the message of salvation that we need to hear. And Peter says the prophets from the Old Testament were preaching that all along, about a great salvation where God would send a great rescuer. That's the Messiah. This Messiah figure's there. He's all the way through the Old Testament. Who's that? Well, it's Jesus. That's who Jesus claimed to be. That's why the religious leaders hated him. They thought that's what he was claiming. They just didn't want to believe it was him. This Old Testament of our Bibles looks forward to Jesus. It means nothing without him. It's actually exactly how Jesus understood the Old Testament too. How much of the Bible did Jesus have? Well, he had the Old Testament. The law and the prophets. And he tells some of his enemies. It's worth having a look. John chapter 5. I'll just read it out to you. How does Jesus understand these scriptures? John 5:39. Talking to these religious leaders, he says, "You diligently study these scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life." Well, that's pretty good, isn't it? They seem to be onto the right sort of thing there. These scriptures give life. Yeah, but how do they give life? "These are the scriptures that testify about me," Jesus says. "Yet you refuse to come to me to have life." Old Testament is about Jesus. Looking forward to Jesus. How to get life, eternal life, in Jesus. Bible that Jesus read. So it's not, as some would say, outright pretty much, irrelevant. What's the Old Testament got to do with me? What's Leviticus, with all its laws and detailed weirdness, got to do with me? Well, it's probably not got much to do with you. It's got a lot to do with the Lord Jesus Christ, and then it's got a lot to do with you. It's not, as some would say, separate or different or to be just resigned to never being looked at. It's united with the rest of the Bible, the New Testament, by Jesus alone. It is the good news. I wonder if we believe that. That is the big picture that we need. Do you think Bayeux Tapestry, lots of little events, you've maybe got them all in Sunday school, that sort of thing? It is the big picture. To understand what we see when we look at Jesus. We see Jesus, how do we understand him best? Because we've got the run-up from the whole of the Old Testament. And so on. So, the Old Testament, and that's how some people think of the Old Testament, actually, that noise. It's a good noise to have. The rest of the New Testament looks back to Jesus having come, of course, and his work in saving us through his death and his resurrection. And so we have the fullness of what he's done, why he's done it, where it's headed, where it's come from. That's what we need. You know, buying a house, you can have the house inspection report and they fire out massive document. Doesn't really say that much, does it? We've been living in our house for a little while and there's a whole load of stuff in this document and there's a whole load of other stuff that we're sort of finding out. It helps us to have the big picture. We can look back to Jesus having come. We can look forward to when he'll come again to judge the living and the dead. And we've got to hear the message. Romans chapter 10 says this, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on the one they've not believed in?" Good question. How can they believe in the one of whom they've not heard? Another good question. How can they hear without someone preaching to them? That's another good question. And how can anyone preach unless they're sent? Well, I've been sent. I'm preaching to you about what you should believe. Now you've heard it, you should believe it and call on the name of the Lord. That's how it works. Not all the Israelites, God's people, interestingly, it's the Old Testament in view, not all the Israelites accepted the good news. Same message. For Isaiah says, "Lord, who has believed our message?" Consequently, faith comes from seeing Jesus. Faith comes from being there when he was around. Faith comes from having an amazing dream experience of Jesus, as if he was real right here in the flesh. Doesn't say that. Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message. And the message is heard through the word about Christ. From hearing the message about Christ. Not seeing means trusting. Trusting what we hear because we know where it comes from. Not just ideas that I've made up, but does it come from the scriptures? So we talk a lot about reading the Bible and so on. And we can talk about reading Leviticus or Chronicles and so on. But if we're reading the Bible and we're not thinking about Jesus, we're not thinking about the message of salvation in Jesus, we're not thinking as we read about David and Goliath or the ups and downs of the judges or the exodus from Egypt or the flood with Noah, If we're not watching those rubbish remakes of those events in cinemas, thinking, oh, I should watch that because it's sort of about the Bible. But we're not thinking about Jesus. If we're reading the ragings and urgings and tears of the prophets and not understanding it's all about Jesus, we're just doing stuff. We're not hearing God's message. Because we're not hearing the word about Christ. And there's so much for us to know. Ray talking to Emma. Emma wants to know it all, don't we all? We don't know it all, but there's so much awesome stuff that can bring life and joy and strength into our lives. Okay, so where's all this going to? Seeing is believing, question mark, no, seeing is not believing, not seeing means trusting. Trusting means the joy of being saved. When was the last time you've been speechless for joy? Or, can you think of that? You ever been in that sort of situation? I can think of one time where I was sort of speechless, didn't know what to say. But I don't know if it was joy, it's just, well, it was pretty happy, I suppose. I actually got a hole in one playing golf. Alright? And it's pretty clear. I was only a member on a 9-hole golf course, but we played round twice, but there was two different teeing off spots the second time we went round. So it's on the 10th hole, right by the 9th green, and it was in the middle of a competition. So there's lots of people around, which I was quite happy about. Not so happy when you hit one in the tree over there and lose your ball. But, yeah, so loads of people around, and I remember taking this shot. It was a bit better than that when I did it. Kind of like that. And then the second tee's up by the green. And my ball's landed on the green. A couple of bounces. Oh, that's a pretty good shot. It's going quite close. And then a little guy, another junior, up on the second tee. Well, he was more joyful than I was. He came running out going, woo, 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 like this. And all I did was stand there and went, oh. Like that. That's it. Now, I've been joyful at other times, but I think that's the only time I just didn't have anything to say. It's not something that we're particularly familiar with, is it? Inexpressible and glorious joy. You love Jesus. You believe in Jesus. And you're filled. Again, he's not asking this. He's assuming it. Of these strangers and aliens in this world. You're filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. Why? Because you're receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. You know you've been saved. And you know that because of Jesus in the past. And you know that it's good for the future. And so you will be saved. And this is all a part of being saved. And guess what? This is even more surprising, I find. It seems that in this, you and I are better off than a group of individuals who see Jesus every day. Who are they? They're the angels. I'm assuming they see Jesus every day. We're better off than them. You get that? Even angels long to look into these. That's a striking thing to say, isn't it? What a thing to think about. They presumably see many things a lot more clearly than we do. The perfection of God's heavenly dwelling, an environment without sin and fallenness. I mean, that must be mind-blowing. The majesty of the throne room of the Almighty. Jesus in all his glory. But they cannot get their heads round what it means for people like us to be saved. by such a God. They don't experience God's grace in the way that sinners like us do. God's grace is His undeserved love toward us. We don't deserve His love. We deserve condemnation. Instead of giving us that, in fact, instead of not giving us that, He gives us His love, makes us His kids. We're His family. Angels don't know about that. You can imagine them longing. Look at the level, the magnitude of love. They never had to be saved like us. And so they've never experienced the utter relief of knowing that we're forgiven. That God's righteous fury against all of my rebellion, my rubbish, my sin, my pain, my hurt, hurting people, my selfishness, that's never going to come to me because it was emptied out on Jesus on the cross. Even angels long to look into these things. Imagine being in heaven and the angel coming up and saying, "Oh, come on, tell us what it's like. Can you tell us what it's like?" Angels long to look into these things. What about you and me? Are we longing to look more into these things? The message of the Bible is the message of the good news about Jesus, who, have a look at it again. Verse 8, though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And even though you don't see Him now, you believe in Him. And are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy because you're receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of the soul, of your souls. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. Amen. Let's pray.